We're going to read from Matthew chapter 25 this morning, verse 14 to 30. It's a parable told by Jesus called the parable of the talents, otherwise known as the parable of the bags of gold. It's on the screen in the ESV translation here. For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and they entrusted to him his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you deliver to me 5 talents. Here, I have made 5 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And he also who had the 2 talents came forward, saying, Master, you deliver to me 2 talents. Here, I have made 2 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. He also who had received the 1 talent came forward, saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, and gathering where you did not sow any seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours. But his master said to him, You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I haven't sown and gather where I have scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested the money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who is not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Okay, I've taken the liberty this morning to change the title to the Parable of the Talents. That's as opposed to the Parable of the Bags of Gold. It's just a translation difference, that's all. So I just want to say again, Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for your spirit. Illuminate your word to us this morning. Take what I have prepared, Lord, and breathe upon it. Thank you, Lord, for the picture that Paul Painter gave recently of organic farming. Take this plan, Lord, breathe onto it with your spirit, and may it grow and be effective. I'm going to refer to my notes this morning, but I've sought God over the past 3 weeks or so in this, and I've felt his spirit. So this morning, as we gather around a short story told by Jesus, known as the Parable of the Talents, or as the NIV puts it, the Parable of the Bags of Gold. It follows on from the story that Barry taught last week about, and that was the story of the 10 bridesmaids, which we focused on last Sunday. Jesus told us parables to teach us about his kingdom. So to explain matters of so much consequence, why did Jesus tell us stories? His disciples asked him this question in Matthew chapter 13, and in response he said, Because the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but not to them. Whoever has will be given more, and they will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what they have will be taken from them. Jesus then went on to explain in Matthew 13 that the prophet Isaiah had prophesied centuries before that those with hearts towards him will not understand what he's saying. Much like today, at the time of his earthly ministry, Jesus' message received a mixed response. There were those that had witnessed his miracles and listened to his teaching and were drawn in. They were intrigued. They wanted to learn more about his kingdom. They could see that he was different. But there were others that had expectations of what the Messiah should be like. And Jesus didn't match those expectations. They had their own self-righteous beliefs. And when teaching to such a mixed audience, the parable was a very useful tool. When we read these stories more than 2,000 years after Jesus told them, it can be quite easy to miss the main point. So how do we do that? I want to give you a few practical steps that will help you to interpret the parables in a healthy way. Firstly, pray. Ask God what it means. It says in John 16, verse 13, that the Holy Spirit will lead us into all truth. I was encouraged last week by several of the words that were shared. Wilbert spoke about digging deep into the ground and finding the cool water that had been unaffected by the hot weather up above. Barry also talked about how the Holy Spirit illuminates the Word of God through the parable of the 10 bridesmaids. Secondly, consider the context, the biblical context where the story is found. To whom is the parable addressed? What else is Jesus saying in the chapter or neighbouring parables? And are there any themes? As Barry said last week, don't overread the parables. Many of the details can be interpreted allegorically, but some of them are just simply storytelling elements. Crucially, ask yourself, is my interpretation of this story in line with what the rest of the Bible teaches? If it doesn't, you're missing something. Consider the cultural context of the parable. Jesus told stories based on everyday life that people could relate to. That helped them to understand it. We live in a different culture, so we might miss some of those details. With the help of a Bible dictionary, for example, we can really look into that and understand the meaning in a deeper way. And lastly, consider some of the techniques, the storytelling techniques that Jesus used. The Bible is an amazing book, no question of that. But it's not only because it's God's word given to us. It's crafted in an amazing way. Specifically in terms of parables, Jesus uses certain techniques. He often uses contrast, exaggeration sometimes, and surprising twists. And all of these themes, or all of these techniques, I should say, help to point to what the meaning of the parable is. We're going to look at a few of those little techniques as we progress through the story. Big fancy word up on the screen, eschatology. I don't put that there up to elevate theological terms, but just to draw attention to the fact that this is what the context is in the Bible. Within the book of Matthew, the parable of the talents is placed within a section. In chapter 24, it's known as the Olivet Discourse. And in that section, Jesus is basically explaining, teaching about his second coming, teaching about the end times, how will we be prepared for his coming. I'll add a little note at this point to say that in Luke chapter 19, there's also a parable which is very similar in some ways in terms of the plot, but in terms of the context and certain details, there are some differences. So this morning I'm going to be focused on Matthew 25 specifically. And as you know, this parable is placed in the context of some other parables. Barry talked last week about the bridesmaids. Willie will talk next week about the sheep and the goats. It's all to do with how to be prepared, how to be ready for the return of Christ. Now, I'm going to move on now to look at the interpretation of this parable to begin with. You know, over the last few weeks, I've been looking into what this parable means. And to be perfectly honest with you, that has not been very straightforward, because there are multiple different views on it. You know, I'm fairly aware that left to my own devices, I could miss the point as well. But I have been seeking God about this. Trust me on that. However, there is a responsibility on you for you to seek God on it, for you to ask yourself, is this right? In Acts chapter 17, it says, "Now the Berean Jews were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true." That's my challenge to you as well. Okay, this is my interpretation of the parable. Through the parable of the talents, Jesus shows us that if true faith in Christ dwells within a person, it will be evidenced by the faithful stewardship of the kingdom responsibilities he has entrusted to them. On Christ's return, he will separate those who have faith in him from those who do not. We learn that those who have served Christ faithfully will be invited into greater intimacy with him and greater responsibility in his kingdom. In contrast, we see that unbelief in Christ will ultimately lead to the devastating and deeply regrettable separation from his presence. I'm going to unpack this a little bit and explain why I've arrived at that interpretation. I also want to highlight what I feel specifically God's been speaking to us personally, specifically in this season. So what are the points of reference? What means what? And who's who? It says in verse 14, again, it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his wealth to them. The first two words, again, it, shows that this is a continuation. Again, the kingdom of God, again, is like this, and it, talking about the kingdom. Okay? The fact that this parable is placed in the context of Jesus sharing about his second coming and how we should be prepared for that suggests that the man going on the journey is indeed Jesus. Okay? This understanding is reinforced when we learn about the master's wealth and the master's love for his servants. Secondly, the talent. What does this talent represent? Here, this is where some historical understanding can actually help. Our modern day of the word talent can actually be quite confusing. We look on TV and see Britain's Got Talent and see people singing. But that's not what it's talking about here. If we look at verse 15, it says, to one he gave five talents, to another what two, to another one, to each according to his ability. He gave the talents according to ability. So therefore, there's a distinction between the two things. This word talent is actually a derivative of the Greek term talenton, okay? One talenton of silver denarii coins equated to about 20 years of wages for a manual worker. It was a huge amount of money, enormous amount of money, 20 years worth of wages for a manual worker. If these coins were gold coins, can't be sure if they were gold or silver, but if they were gold, it was just an incredible amount of money. Managing it was a big responsibility. So what do these big sums of money represent to us? There is some debate about this. Some scholars would say that it is the word of God. Some would say it's specifically the gospel message, i.e. that Jesus is the promised Messiah, revealed to the Jewish leaders. Some would say it's a gift of the Holy Spirit. Others would say it's more generally our resources at our disposal. I suggest to you that it can be all of these things, but more generally represents the kingdom responsibilities that God has given us. The enormous value of a talent of coins indicates that any responsibility he entrusts to us to advance his kingdom is of great importance. Okay, the servant. Jackie, thank you for what you shared. I feel it's relevant to this point here. Moving on to the servants, the Greek word for servant here is doulos. I don't know if that's pronounced right, but anyway, which basically Greek scholars would argue is translated better as a slave. Some translations use the word bond servant. I'm informed that some of the early Bible translators actually specifically chose to remove the word slave and use servant instead because of the such negative associations with slavery. But I think, in a sense, we lose something of the gravity of what it means here when we substitute in servant. And that's because there's actually a distinction between a servant and a slave. A servant was someone that worked under a contract. So when their contract was over, they could go and work for another master. But the slave was actually the property of a Roman citizen. He was owned by the Roman citizen, and he had no option but to serve that master and no other master. So Jesus was in no way condoning slavery, but as it was a familiar part of the culture, Jesus sometimes referred to it in his parables. Throughout the New Testament, the word bondservant, slave or servant, is applied to someone absolutely devote it to Jesus. In Ephesians 6:5-6, Paul is instructing slaves to serve their earthly masters faithfully and likens this to how we should serve God. He says, "Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart." I dwell upon this point to draw attention to the fact that Jesus must be our Lord. If he is to be our Lord, obedience to him is not optional. This must be balanced against the point that Jackie brought out, that Christ has done it all. I'm going to come on to that again, but the point is also true that Jesus must be first our Lord. It's evident in the story that the first servant truly viewed his master as Lord. The text says that the slave that had been entrusted with the 5 talents went at once and traded with them. There was a sense that he was not only willing, but he was eager. Moving on, I want to just draw your attention again to something that Ruth shared a couple of weeks ago here. She talked about how God had drawn her focus to John chapter 15. And I think there's actually a parallel with the parable of the talents. In John 15 verse 5, Jesus says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing." Skipping on to verse 9. "As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my commandment, kept my Father's commands and remain in his love." It's often said that this fruit talked about in John 15, it refers to godly character. And it does, but I think it's also broader than that. I'd suggest to you that good fruit is any action or quality of character that reveals God to the world and advances his purposes. When we abide in Christ, i.e. walk in close relationship with him, listening to his voice and obeying him, we will bear fruit and so prove to be his disciple. John 15:10 says, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." To enter a relationship with him, we must first obey him. We must first make him our Lord. In verse 14 of John 15, Jesus says, "I no longer call you servants," that's the term doulos again, "but friends." In the parable of the talents and in John 15, there seems to be an order. We must first surrender our lives to him as Lord. And after that, it will lead on to a friendship with him. Hazel Patterson shared last week on Proverbs chapter 8. From 34 to 35, it says, "Blessed is the one who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting beside my doors. For whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord." This portion of scripture shows us that if we wait daily on God, we'll know his favor. Our lives will be more fruitful. There's a sense of joining in with what the Father is doing. I wasn't going to share this, but this morning I came to mind, but I had a dream a couple of weeks ago, and it was a guy I work with said to me, "You know, I'm putting all my savings, I'm investing all my savings into the turf, into the moss, the peat. There's great returns on it." Right? I was thinking about it, and this morning it just came to me that, you know, when I was a boy, I used to spend time with my dad working in the moss, getting the peat, and used to sell it on. Be about your Father's business and there'll be good returns. That's the point I'm trying to make there. Right, so getting back to the parable, what was the master's response? Verse 21, he says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." I believe the key, the joy of the master is the key in this parable. It implies that the master offers his slave his friendship or even his partnership. It's notable because in that culture, a master wouldn't have really wanted to engage in friendship with a slave. But that's not what this master was like. And Jesus often uses a surprising detail to capture our attention like this when he's in his parables. The master is interested in much more than profit. The profit he receives from his investment, he is ultimately seeking relationship with his servants. What else can we learn about the kingdom from the response of the master? Firstly, it's important to note when the man returns, he rewarded his slaves according to their faithfulness. There is a lesson here that God holds us accountable for our faithfulness, not our perceived success. Jesus makes this clear through repetition. His response to the servants who have been faithful with both the 2 and the 5 talents is identical. In such a short space of time, 2 verses are the same. Jesus is making the point that he is concerned with our faith. God is concerned with our faithfulness. God looks at the heart. Jesus demonstrates this elsewhere in the scriptures as well. Think, for example, of the widow's mite. We should avoid the temptation to compare our level of significance in God's kingdom with that of those around us. Bloom where you're planted. I feel this is in the spirit, so say it. I was driving in this morning and there was I saw the little snowdrops coming up. And it reminds me of this little poem that goes something like this. Courage is not the towering oak that stands against the storm, but the winter flower that opens in the snow. There's a few winter flowers here, I think, this morning, and there's also a few towering oaks, and we're thankful to God for them. But if you're a little winter flower, yeah, bloom where you're planted. Simply seek to walk faithfully with God. Listening for him and heeding his voice. Share your heart with him. Let him share his heart with you. Whether he calls you in this season to predominantly serve him in your family, in your home, in overseas mission, in your workplace, in many ways is God's prerogative. It's really down to us to be faithful to what he's called us to, you know. While preparing for this, I was mindful that some of you today, due to life circumstances, may feel that you're able to give very little. Maybe you're a parent with a young family, you're exhausted, and with little time for anything really apart from immediate needs. It's been said already today, remember the significance of children in the kingdom of God. God understands if you can't find a lot of time to sit down and study the scriptures or go to lots of the gatherings that are happening, but choose to posture your heart towards God. Seek him and serve him. Sorry, I'm getting emotional because it applies to me, my family. You know, seek him and serve him with what you've got and be creative about that, you know. There's lots of ways you can get the word of God into your heart now with modern technology, etc. But just be aware that God's aware of your situation. He's not a hard taskmaster. Give him what you've got. Perhaps, and I feel strongly about this as well, that perhaps you're getting that bit older here and you don't have the same strength as you used to. Maybe all you feel you can offer God is actually your prayers. I just feel strongly to encourage you, though, to not underestimate the value of your prayers. Incredibly powerful. And I was reminded of a woman, an older woman I used to visit when I lived in Glasgow. She lived in a little housing scheme. Quiet little humble woman. And one time she had a vision. And in that vision, there was a big apple she saw, right? And there was projectiles hitting that big apple. She didn't even know that New York was referred to as the Big Apple. She didn't know what it meant when someone explained it to her. That all happened around the time of the tragic 9/11 disaster. I mean, don't underestimate what God's going to talk to you about. It doesn't matter who you are. It's not where the kingdom works. God speaks to you as his child and he loves you for who you are. Right. Lastly then, in this sense, perhaps this morning you're struggling with your health or you're in a season of grieving and your heart's just numb. Perhaps you can hardly concentrate and you feel you're just getting by. How do you respond to this message of being a good steward? If that's your situation this morning, I just humbly can suggest to you, you just posture your heart towards God and let Jesus comfort you. As Matt Redman sings, "Jesus, what can I give? What can I bring to so faithful a friend, to so loving a king? My words cannot say, not even in part, Lord, receive the sacrifice of a broken heart." Okay. So getting back to the text, what else does the master say in response to his faithful servants? He says, "You've been faithful in a few things. I will put you in charge over many things." The kingdom of God is coming on earth. The story gives an insight into the progressive nature of God's kingdom. Jesus said, "May your kingdom come, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." There's a lot to look forward to here, and there's a lot to look forward to in eternity. In 1 Corinthians, yeah, it's on the screen there, it says, "However, as it is written, what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, and what no human mind has conceived, the things God has prepared for those who love him." If we miss the Master's invitation to be involved in his business and his heart, we're really missing out. An important point to take on board here is the fact that works are the evidence of salvation, not the source of it. It is a biblical principle, noted elsewhere in Scripture, that our service to God will be judged and rewarded accordingly. For example, it says in Romans chapter 6, verse 2, "God will repay each person according to what they've done." These slaves worked because they respected their master and it was their joy to faithfully serve him. We do not work to earn our salvation, but our faithfulness to him is evidence that he is truly our Lord. Salvation is a free gift of God. Romans 6:23, Paul goes on to say, the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. So I'll give you another verse to drum that home. It says in Ephesians 2:8-9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." When we met together earlier this week, in the morning on Wednesday, Nigel brought a chapter to our attention, John 6, and it said, when the disciples in verse 28 were saying, "What must we do to do the works of God that God requires?" Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." When Jesus returns, our invitation into the fullness of what he has for us, into the fullness of his kingdom, is not guaranteed on our work. Remember what Barry said last week. Whenever the foolish bridesmaids arrived at the door of the wedding banquet, the master said to them, or the groom I should say, sorry, said to them, "Truly, truly, I do not know you." It's God's heart to share the joy of his kingdom with us, and above all else, he seeks relationship. He wants to be our friends. He gives us a hope and a future. But this is not how the third servant saw him. In verse chapter 24, it says, "He also who had received the one talent came forward saying, 'Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours.' But his master answered him, 'You wicked and slothful servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you should have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received what was my own with interest.'" I suggest to you this is another kind of pivot point in the parable. It's emphasized by contrast between the two servants who had the same attitude and this servant who had a different response. The master responds by calling him wicked and lazy. Now, considering this master who's generous and welcoming to the other servants, this seems pretty harsh. He's like a nice guy that's saying, "You're wicked." It's unusual. And Jesus is like drawing our attention to this point. It's something Jesus does in the parables. He says, shows us something which is unusual to help us to focus on it. Okay, so many have commented on this part of the parable, and they say that the servant's lack of action was due to fear. When I read this, and I could be wrong, it seems to me like it wasn't due to fear, he was making an excuse. As the master says, if he really was afraid of him and didn't want to lose the money, it would have made more sense to put the money in the bank and he would have got the interest. Instead, he goes to the effort of digging a hole and burying it. The servant's response reveals that he does not have a heart that is eager to obey his master, and in fact behaves in a way that reveals distrust, disrespect, and self-interest. Romans 2 verse 8, I feel, applies here. It says there, but for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. This servant did not want to invest in his master's business. His heart was hard towards him. Whether or not this servant did actually fear his master is perhaps debatable, but the servant's response conveys a lack of love for the master. Stemming from a wrong heart relationship with him, he wasn't open to the true heart of his master. I have a sense that over the past few weeks, this has been the train of the Spirit's revelation to us that he wants us to know him and serve out of that place. In my own life, I have found a verse in Psalm chapter 9, verse 10, very helpful. Especially when making big decisions. It says, and those who know your name will put their trust in you. For you, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Knowing God's name or his character will lead to trust in him. And it's interesting, as a fellowship here, we've been recently looking at the I Ams of God, focusing on the identity of God that leads on to, you know, this sense of trust. An understanding of God's identity will lead to trust in him, but the converse is also true. A misunderstanding of God's nature will lead to unbelief. This is so why it's so important that we abide in him and we let his word renew our minds, change how we think, correct any false understandings of our view of God and his view of us. I recently listened to a talk by a man called Jonathan David Hessler, who's a well-known contemporary worship songwriter. He points out that before Jesus commenced his ministry, the Father spoke over him saying, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." He also says, this is a bit of a tongue twister, when we do our doing out of the pleasure that we have in our being, we will do much more than we could ever imagine. In a similar vein, and moving on from this picture we've been receiving of soil, in Ephesians chapter 3:17, it says, and I pray that Christ will be more and more at home in your hearts, living with you as you trust in him. May your roots go down deep into the soil of God's marvelous love, and may you be able to feel and understand, as all God's children should, how long and how wide, how deep and how high his love really is, and to experience his love for yourselves, though it is so great that you will never see the end of it, or fully know or understand it. And so at last you will be filled up with God himself. Right, so getting back to the parable, at the end of the story, we have the master's response to the servant who was given just the one talent. He says in verse 28 to 30, so take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. Always remember you. Talking about abundance. God wants to give us an abundance. That's his heart. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place, he will be weeping. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I would suggest that through the response of the third servant, that Jesus is showing us that he will judge us according to faith in him. The consequences of this judgment are extremely serious. Firstly, what he has taken, what he has, the opportunity that he has, you could also say the responsibility that he has. What he has been taken from him. This servant had an opportunity to serve him, to get his know his master. This was taken from him and given to the first servant who was eager to serve him. Those who have no faith in Christ, those who have rejected him, will face an eternity without him in outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing. Now, this phrase is used in other parts of Matthew's gospel when Jesus is teaching about last judgment. It links them together, it emphasizes the point. There's lots of different opinions on this. I'm not going to try and conclude what it means here this morning. On one hand, some people say it's an extreme frustration that they've missed out on the kingdom. Others would view it as eternal torture. Either way, you don't want it. You're missing out on God's goodness, and it's devastating if you do that. So in closing now, in conclusion, I just want to summarize briefly some of the main points here. Jesus is coming back, and this parable gives us an insight into the responsibilities that we have, how we can be prepared and wait on his return. Jesus is advancing his kingdom on the earth, and by commissioning us to go and make disciples, he invites us into that process. We will be effective in our service if we seek relationship with him. It's God's desire that we know his friendship and partner with him in his kingdom. But we must first surrender our wills to him and make him our Lord. Jesus has an exciting future in store for those who will accept him and partner with him. But for those who reject him, the consequences in this life and in eternity are devastating. We will not receive eternal life with Christ on the basis of our service, but faithful service is evidence of faith in him, and we will be rewarded in God's kingdom according to how we have stewarded the responsibilities he's entrusted to us.